The scripture reading this morning will be from Titus chapter 1, verses 10 through 16. Titus chapter 1, verses 10 through 16. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not, for filthy lucre's sake. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, "The Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. This witness is true. Wherefore rebuke them sharply, and they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth, unto the pure of all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, and even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, be abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate."
Certainly good to see each one of you here today. Pray that you've had a good week last week, and that today will be the beginning of a great one for you. This morning, as we read the text, we noticed that there were many challenges that faced in the context. It was elders who were to be prepared to confront such people. But we know that the world in which we live is filled with individuals who, sadly, would pretty well fit the description as given in Titus 1, that they were evil beasts, liars, slow bellies. What a sad situation it is that we live in a society in which people live such lives. It's terrible to see things round about us that are so ungodly. And really, that's the word we think of, isn't it? As you look in the text, you find, as he goes on and talks about the life that they lived, in verse 16, he gives really the key as to why they are that way. And that is because they profess that they know God, but in their works they don't show it. In other words, they profess a knowledge of God, but it isn't according to the knowledge that God would have us to have within our lives. I really believe that you can trace back every error, every problem that we confront that maybe comes into our lives to this basic thing, a misconception of God. In the very beginning, in the book of Genesis, whenever God created man, he gave certain laws. Everything went fine until the woman was convinced by the serpent that God wasn't as she really knew him to be. He subverted that true belief of God and substituted an ideal of God that caused this woman to disobey what God had given. How sad it is that that pattern has continued on and on and on. We look and we find, as Titus goes on, he speaks in chapter 2 about the life that is to be lived of varying individuals, but really sums it up in verse 11, where he says, "The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying the ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly." Let me ask you this. How can anybody live godly if they don't really know who God is? If they have a misconception of who he is, how can you live God-like? And that's really what it is. Not saying we're gods, but God himself has given the means, the pattern, the motivation, really, to live the life that we ought. And yet the world has so many misconceptions that surround us and sadly even creep into the church at times that our view is so distorted, it's no wonder that strange actions come forth. This morning what we're going to do is we're going to look at some of the misconceptions. There's so much about God that we can and must know. But sometimes, as Jeremiah illustrates, whenever he was called, he said there was a time to root out, to tear down, to destroy, and then to build. And sometimes in our lives, we need to get out the things that are wrong, that hinder the true belief of God from coming into our lives. Just as we sang a moment ago, you know, to God be the glory, great things he hath done. And yet if we have many misconceptions, we don't really have room in our life for the truly great things of God. So let's look at some of the misconceptions, some of them in the philosophical realm, you might say, that are there that might confront us or might confront you as you study with others, that you need to be prepared to defend the truth about. But then we will conclude in looking at some of the things that are creeping upon us, maybe personally, some misconceptions we have that allow us to push aside the godly living which God desires and deserves from each one of us. As we look at that, first of all, we consider some of the philosophical errors. And these would be such things as materialism. Materialism, we hear a lot about that today in society, that we think that everything about us is really the importance. You look and you find that people go for things. Materialism is basically a denial of the existence of God and insists that really all that exists are material things. That's why the Apostle Paul warned in 1 Timothy 6 about those who would trust in uncertain riches. There are a lot of people that they don't trust in God because they don't really believe He is there to hold, to sustain, to provide the needs that are necessary in our lives. You look and you find that God has given a promise that He'll never leave us nor forsake us, that He will, in Matthew the 6th chapter, provide those things that are needful. And yet people push away from that, and in Matthew the 6th chapter, they lay up treasures on earth. And the whole basis there is a misconception of God. Though there were those who professed to believe in God in Matthew 6, they were really materialist in practice. They said, oh, we know God, but instead of relying upon Him and seeking Him first, they sought to provide things. It was the things round about them that were the most important thing. Well, materialism is that basic concept of God that He is really not there, and that the material things are all that is available. And of course, you can refute that. You look and you find the material things cannot exist. We've studied the idea of creation and evolution. The failings of the evolutionary theory begin with the fact that material things aren't eternal. Where'd they come from? There has to be something that is spirit, that is God. Well, whenever we realize that, yes, there is a God in heaven, He has an abode for us that is a spiritual realm, not the physical, then we're ready to accept the true belief of God and seek Him first in all things, as spoken of in Matthew 6 and verse 33. Our world, though, is filled with the fruit of materialism. Humanism itself, the idea that I have the ability, I have the power, I am the pinnacle, everything's about me, that's the basis of humanism, and God is pushed out. The result, of course, is that there is no right or wrong. You hear about situation ethics. Nothing is right or wrong in and of itself. It's a matter of how it fits into society, whether that situation will benefit me. The whole concept of God is gone from there. Of course, that leads to the society in which we live so many times, a society filled with despair, in which abortion is a way out, in which the idea of self-murder, suicide, is a way out. Euthanasia, take those people out of the way because they're hindering the progress of society. All of these things are atrocious, but they're there because of a concept of materialism as the source of everything. And then, of course, lawlessness. There is no law other than what can be upheld by society. There is no absolute right, no absolute wrong. Stealing from you is wrong only if it doesn't benefit me and I can't get away with it. Materialism is a terrible, terrible system. In its pure philosophical form, maybe not many people have it, but of course we see the fruit of it in so many ways. And then there's the idea of deism. And this is a concept of God that He really doesn't care about me. There God is pictured as truly a personal God, a God who created all things. But instead of being concerned and involved with things after the creation, He simply, as one would wind a clock, has just wound this world up and set it in motion, and He's away having nothing whatsoever to do with it. Well, of course, that pictures a God who prayer is just an act of futility. Prayer is just a mental exercise made to make me feel good, but truly God doesn't hear, never responds in any way at all. It denies any providential care. The Bible is filled with the fact that all things work together for good to those who love God or to the called according to His purpose, as Paul speaks of in Romans 8. you find throughout the scriptures. That is illustrated. God does not need to work in miraculous means to still be involved in this world. Yet the idea of deism says he doesn't involve himself in it in any manner whatsoever. But we know that God has involved himself. The crowning point of that involvement, of course, is what we commemorated this morning as we partook of the Lord's Supper. That death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Deism cannot be true and that be true. God created the world, but he created with a purpose. That is, that we might have eternal life. The whole of the scriptures points out the salvation of man through Christ to the glory of God. And the word abounds with the fact that God cares, he's involved, he desires that you and I have that ultimate goal of heaven. And he stands ready to be with us, to help us, to encourage and strengthen us along the way. As we read his word every day, we see that very action of God on our lives through the word. And then there's the idea of pantheism. Pantheism, you know, if you pan a camera around, you just cover everything. That's what the word pan refers to. Well, pantheism, everything is God. You ever heard the idea of Mother Nature? We use that term, and I think use it innocently most times. But there are people who use it in the sense that, yes, that's really who God is. You know, Mother Earth. Well, God is not the earth. God created the earth. God created the fowls of the air. God created the beasts of the field. God created the creeping things. God created man. But God is not those things. But pantheism says, yes, it is God. The universe is God, and God is the universe. The extremes of that you might see in Hinduism. They believe they're in a form of that, in which whenever an individual dies, there is reincarnation, and, you know, my cousin may be this insect that's crawling along, may be this animal, and I don't say that in a funny fashion, but that's just simply what it is. That these things are a reincarnation of mankind, and ultimately our goal is to transcend and to reach another place. Well, everything ends up being divine in that scheme of things. But of course, the Bible nowhere speaks of such a thing. You look and you find that this idea makes God dependent on the universe rather than the universe dependent upon him. Instead of me being individually dependent upon God, I ought to be worshipped. I ought to be exalted as God. Well, pantheism is far from anything that's right, but really it's akin to the idea of humanism. Pantheism is, in a sense, a form of humanism. Humanism just simply says we as individuals are as God. We don't need God because I am that. Well, pantheism identifies each and everything round about. It ends up with an overzealous attitude. I think we ought to take care of the things God has blessed us with. We're stewards of this world, but we sure ought not to put the things of the world above ourselves. You know, we've all heard of saving the mouse and sacrificing the man. Well, that's not God's picture of the universe. But pantheism is really a form of that idea. Agnosticism is another idea of God that people will confront. We have young people who will go into schools, and you'll confront some of these in the classroom. Agnosticism is the idea that you really can't know anything. Now, there are agnostics who lean towards the idea of theism. That is, an agnostic who believes in God, not because of proof, they say, I just simply choose to do that. And then there are agnostics who say, well, I choose not to believe in God. But since you can't know anything, there's no way to say this is right or this is wrong. Well, that idea is foolish. But that is a very common idea. It pervades so many religious doctrines. Whenever people say, who makes you the judge? Well, you say, well, nobody makes me the judge, but the scriptures say this. Well, how do you know what the Bible says? And the implication is, you can't know. Well, agnosticism itself, the idea you can't know anything, is self-defeating because it professes to be the fact that you can know one thing, and that is that you can't know anything. Well, that's like the dog chasing its tail. It makes no sense whatsoever. Agnosticism is not true. God has affirmed time and time again, you and I have the ability to know things. 2 Peter 1 and verse 3, he has made known all things that pertain to life and godliness. John 8 and verse 32, we can know those things, the truth, and the truth can make us free. I know that God is. I know the Bible is His Word. I know the Son of God came. I know the Spirit has delivered that Word that gives us those things. I know there is a home laid up in heaven. I know that I am saved as I look to that Word and compare my life to it. Those aren't things that I simply choose to believe. Those are things of knowledge. I know these things just as certainly as I know this pulpit is right here. That's the certainty that God says we can have. Yet the world says you can't know anything. Well, in that realm then, God may or may not be. What kind of trust are you going to have in someone or some being that may or may not be? Not much. Why men lean upon themselves, because they have this uncertainty, they think, that fills their life. And then, of course, there is the absolute denial of God, that is atheism. Atheists say they know that God does not exist. Well, it in itself is, again, a foolish position. They would have to affirm that matter is eternal, and yet they'll say, well, we know it isn't. They would have to affirm that life spontaneously arose from non-life, and that's what evolution teaches. Atheism is evolution. Some people say, well, you can have evolution and believe in God. Saw a little blurb on that on the news a while back. Well, you know, there are many religious individuals who say, yes, you can believe in God and believe in evolution. Well, if that's if you have your idea of religion and the Bible and God as you mold them in your mind, but if you look to the Scriptures, if you look to science, if you look to the reality facing us in this world, no, you cannot take the two and combine them. The idea that something came from something that was non-living, this non-living matter turned into something that was living, science disproves that, yet atheism says it had to exist. And that's why so-called science texts will have that in there. Over and over, you see the foolishness of this idea. But let's look at some things that maybe have more of a direct bearing on us, though as we've seen, these can have a direct bearing in some of the kind of outflow from them. But let's consider some things that are misconceptions of God that you find maybe amongst some in this room today. For example, you find people talking about God, and they speak of a God of grace, and that's true. God is a God of grace. But the misconception you find sometime is that God, you know, in the Old Testament, oh, He was this strict God. He was a God of law. You did this or else. But now, Jesus has come, and the God of grace has revealed Himself to mankind. I've listened to people, I've seen them teach, I've sat and studied with individuals who will sit and say, grace and law are mutually exclusive. Heard one man say, it's just like oil and water, they do not mix. Well, that concept may sound good to people, simply saying, well, you know, I know I'm wrong, but I just have to trust in the grace of God. You ever heard anybody say that? I've had individuals tell me, you know, I'm living in sin, I know this is wrong, but I guess I'll just have to trust in the grace of God. Well, that is the idea that God was once a God of law and He'd punish me, but now He's a God of grace and I can get away with everything. Well, this idea of a dual nature of God, a God of law versus a God of grace, somebody can't read the Bible very far and get that concept. In the book of Genesis, the 8th chapter, you find there in Genesis 6 and following, it talks about Noah in Genesis 6. And it talks about the destruction of the world. And what happens is God is bemoaning the fate of man because of their wickedness. They'd had this misconception of God, as we spoke of, that came in. They were living their lives in their own way. Every thought of their heart was on evil continually. But Noah was one who was saved, and ultimately his family, 8 souls saved by water, 1 Peter 3, 20 and 21. And the reason being in Genesis 6 and verse 8, Noah found grace in the eyes of God. But wait a minute, I thought grace was a New Testament concept. No, the fact is, grace has always been there with God. Grace is simply the unmerited favor of God. In the very book of Genesis, in the very beginning, whenever God created man, mankind sinned. Did man merit anything at that time? No, but it was revealed to mankind in Genesis 3:15 there was going to be this one who came of the seed of woman who would deliver that death blow to Satan, and thus mankind could have salvation. Deserving? No. Unmerited? Yes. Was it given? Yes. That is the grace of God. The grace of God is that which God has given to mankind that man does not merit. But grace has never been anything which says you go on and live your life the way you want and everything's fine. Paul addressed that very subject in the book of Romans. In the book of Romans, he had started out and he showed the sinfulness of mankind, that all had sinned and come short of the glory of God, Romans 3 and verse 23. He then goes on and he talks about the idea of a faith that responds to God in Romans 4 and 5, using Abraham as that example, actually a manifestation of the grace of God. Paul knew, God knew, as he guided Paul by inspiration, that individuals, whenever they read and heard that, they would think, well, wait a minute. Sin came, God manifested His grace in providing the means of salvation. I've got an idea. I can sin more, and God will just send more grace to cover it. Paul's response by inspiration in Romans 6:1 was, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? I know I'm wrong, but God's grace is going to cover it. The divine response is, God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And then he responds with a manifestation of God's grace, the plan of salvation. Those who, verse 16 and 17, obeyed that form of doctrine that was delivered, being then made free from sin. Verse 3 and 4 describes that as being baptized into Christ, that old man of sin put to death, you rise to walk in the newness of life. That's a manifestation of the grace of God. But the grace of God motivates us not to sin, not to engage in sin more. You look in the book of Jude, and there the writer speaks of the fact that we must contend earnestly for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Why would he write that? Because there were those, he says, who turned the grace of God into lasciviousness. We don't use that word much today, do we? You know what it means? They turned the grace of God into a license to sin. What a sad situation it was that Jude says, you know, I wanted to write of the common salvation, but it was needful that I write that you earnestly contend for the faith, because there are people who are perverting the grace of God. Today, that still is amongst us. People think they can do what they want. Don't have to deal with it. Don't have to respond to God. But God's grace is there. The Hebrew writer in Hebrews, the 10th chapter, in verse 19 and following, talks about the concept of what we are expected to do. Let us. And it speaks about a relationship one to another in verse 19 and following, the assembling of the saints in verse 25. He goes on down and he speaks of the fact that, you know, whenever you transgress the law of God, you're worthy of some severe punishment. And the illustration he does to show it really negates the idea of the God of the Old Testament being stringent and the God of the New Testament being God of grace and everything's fine. He points out in Hebrews, the 10th chapter, if those under the law of Moses died at the mouth of two or three witnesses, how much sorer punishment suppose ye are worthy who have trodden underfoot the Son of God and counted the blood of the covenant as that unworthy thing. You see, we having the greater thing, the New Testament, the Son of God who has come, wasn't promised as in the Old Testament, we're really judged more harshly, not lesser. We have more responsibility, more opportunity than others. And thus, the Hebrew writer affirms, you need to take a more earnest heed to those things. And yet, society and even the church is filled with this concept that God's grace is simply going to take care of it. No, God's grace has provided the means for us to take care of it through the Son of God. But we respond to that grace. We don't despise the grace of God. And then there are those who have a concept of God as a blind God. You ever seen anybody hide and do something? I've known individuals through the years, they do something they know is wrong. You find people who smoke. They go hide somewhere and smoke, you know, because they don't want people to know about it. Where do they think God is? Think of all the things that are done in darkness. Think of the things that are done. We talk about, you know, well, a person has the right to do what they want in their own house, and governmentally that's true. But do you think God doesn't see in your house? Whenever you pull the blinds down, does he not know what goes on? Whenever we are doing those things in the privacy of our office at work, does God not see? A lot of people have that concept. God just doesn't see these things. It's only what I'm doing out publicly that matters. The psalmist in Psalm 139, and I'll just encourage you to read that text, but you look at it and he states, you know, whither shall I flee from thy spirit? You know, in the dark, you're there. In the light, you're there. When I'm in hiding, you're there. You see everything. Yet so many people still think I can do something, and as long as the elders don't know or the church doesn't know, we're going to deal with God. As one another, we encourage, we exhort, we admonish, we help bear burdens. We do all those things one to another, but you hopefully aren't motivated just by what I think or somebody else thinks. You're motivated because you live before God. And we will, 2 Corinthians 5, we will give answer for the things that we have done, whether they be good or evil. Everything. But again, God's grace has given us the ability to take away the evil. The grace of God has taught us and provided for us that we can live godly. And whenever we live ungodly, we can repent of those things and by the grace of God be forgiven. But we don't hide it from him. All things are open unto his eyes. And then there's the idea of God as a faulty God. You know, sometimes I need a little correction. Those of you who know me know, yeah, you do. I make decisions sometimes, they're not the best. And you say, Jack, you need to think about this, you need to reconsider. Well, that's good and proper, and I'm glad to have help and encouragement, as I'm sure every one of you are in that way. But does God need that way? The reason I need it is because I'm faulty. I don't always do the things that are right. Is God that way? People today, how many times have you heard people say, you know, if the church is going to exist, we need to, and they'll talk about changing. You know, you can't teach the word the way that they did in the first century. You can't teach it the way they did in the early 1900s. I have people from time to time come up and they say, oh, have you heard this sermon? I heard a sermon by a man named Marshall Keeble. I read his, whoa, man, that guy could preach. Well, I say, well, what about, I just get that sermon and read, oh, people get mad. They're like, well, throw something. You can't say what he did. Why not? Well, you can't do that today. Well, the fact is, 2 Timothy, the 4th chapter, whenever Paul admonished Timothy, he said, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. Time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. He didn't say give up preaching. It's not going to work later on. He said people's hearts will not endure it. You keep on preaching. That doesn't change. We were speaking the other night at the Friday Bible study about the likelihood that one day the church will be sued because of not allowing women to take part in leading the worship. Church will be sued likely one day because we will not allow a homosexual to teach classes and such. We'll encourage individuals such as that to repent, and then, of course, they can be involved in the church. But the fact is, people say you've got to change to match society. God says, no, you never do that. Romans, the 12th chapter, you never conform. But people think that God needs our help. Oh, I understand what the Bible says, and that was good in the first century, but well, there's no buts about it. Matthew 28, 18 through 20, that word that was given, it goes on to the end of the world. Only question is, are we going to convince ourselves that God didn't understand what it was going to be like in our day? So we need to change a few of those things. Oh, don't preach those things. Don't teach those things. No, it goes on to the end of the world if we understand who God is. And then there's a God who's really forgetful. I have people come up and I say, well, you know, you remember what happened back? I said, sorry. You know, my computer, I turn it off and I turn it back on. It's got to load everything back in memory. I don't have anything to load my memory bank. And there's a lot of things I forget. They'll say, well, don't you remember what this person did? Honestly, I don't. Some things I remember, some things I don't. Is God that way? Sometimes we think, you know, well, I did this. I sinned. I've known people who, absent from the Lord's church, had nothing to do with it. They come back, they begin to attend, they do this, and people encourage them and everything. Then all of a sudden, it's like nothing happened. What about the life of sin they were engaged in before? Did they ever repent? Do they think that just because time has passed, God forgot about that? See, God is a God who says, I love you. I want you to be right. But whenever you're wrong, you need to deal with it. You can deal with it through my son. We're talking about Christians, of course, here. Non-Christians need to obey Christ and being baptized that they might have him as the author of eternal salvation, Hebrews 5 and verse 9. But a child of God is told that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, 1 John 1 and verse 7. If we repent, he will forgive our sins, Acts 8 and verse 22. And in fact, he calls upon all men everywhere to do that very thing, Acts 17 and verse 30. And yet somehow we convince ourselves that if I wait long enough, everybody will forget. Well, the truth is, everybody out here might. But he doesn't. And he's the one I'm going to stand before in judgment. I'm not going to stand before you in judgment. You're not going to stand before me. But the God of heaven is there, and he knows. That's why it behooves us to deal with those things in life. Deal with them before we explain them away ourselves, before we think we can change God's will, before we think it doesn't matter anymore. Our life matters. You think about God, and you see these misconceptions, and the reality is it's so sad because these things come in, and it hinders us from knowing the God that we sing about, the God that we love to read about. 1 John 4 and verse 19, we love him because he first loved us. And you see the depth, the breadth, the height of that love, and it just overwhelms you. But you don't need that love if you have these misconceptions. Whenever you know who God is, whenever you realize the seriousness of sin, the sorrowful state society is in, and sometimes our own lives is in, then we cry out and we need God, and we see him as that God whom not only we need, but he provides everything we need through his Son. And then we go to that true and living God. And we strive to bring our life into accord with his will, and then we determine to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this life. But too many people are like we read about. They profess they know God. But in their actions, it's just not there. Let's know God. Know him right. Get rid of the misconceptions. And open your heart and mind to the wonders of the glorious God that the Bible reveals. And you'll be motivated not to explain it away, but then to walk in the light as he is in the light. Knowing the grand promises that are there. This morning, if you're not a child of God, I really feel sorry for you. You may profess that you know God, but in your works, if you have not done what he says, Luke 6 and verse 46, Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? Do you realize what Jesus said about salvation? He said, you've got to have faith, John 8 and verse 24. Except you believe that I am he is the Son of God, you're going to die in your sins. Somebody says, well, I believe that. Well, are you ready to act upon that faith? Luke 13 and 3, Jesus said, except you repent, you shall likewise perish. Matthew 10, 32 and 33, you confess him before others, he'll confess you before the Father. You deny him before others, he'll deny you before the Father. And then here's the real kicker. Mark 16 and 16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. A lot of times people say, well, I was with you all the way until you got to that water salvation. I hadn't spoken anything about water salvation. Christ is the author of eternal salvation of them that obey him, Hebrews 5 and verse 9. He is the means of salvation. But he said, here's a condition, just as faith, repentance, confession, baptism, another one of those things. So I'm baptized that I may enter into Christ, Galatians 3, 26 and 27, that I might be added to the church, Acts 2 and verse 47. And whenever I do that, my sins are remitted, Acts 2 and verse 38. I'm that old man of sin that has died, and now I have risen as a new creature, walking the newness of life. God made that possible. If you haven't obeyed that, you may profess you know God, but in your works you're denying it. But you have the opportunity to make it right. If you're a child of God and you've had misconceptions that have led your life astray, it's time to bring those things to a right. If we can help you to do that, becoming a child of God, returning in faithfulness, whatever your need is, allow us to help you as we stand and sing the song of invitation.